You know, I talked about Linda and I going to Turkey for the Days of Unleavened Bread. And when Linda and I have traveled outside the United States, especially to the Middle East, one of the aspects of international travel that we both enjoy is shopping. I see a lot of the ladies smiling right now. You know what I'm talking about. Of course, everybody loves a shop, right? Linda, I know, likes to shop. In fact, when we moved to a new town, and we've done a lot of this in the last 10 years, her orientation is the malls. You know, she knows how to get from home to the mall. And she has this uncanny orientation. It's remarkable to me that I say, oh, yeah, you know how to find your way back to the mall. Yes, I can do that quite easily. But to find her way to here or there is a little more challenging for her. And I grew up in Southern California, so my orientation is the mountains. Where are the mountains? And once I establish where the mountains are, north, south, east, west, then I'm oriented usually to the topography of the new area. The last time we were in Israel, we spent some time in the bazaar of ancient Jaffa, which is the old town of Joppa, where you may recall in the Bible story that Jonah fled God's call to preach to the Ninevites, and he went to the port of Joppa and got on a ship there. And we know the rest of the story, what happened to him. Well, that old port is still there, and it's very picturesque. It's cute, it's quaint, it's beautiful. But one of the big attractions for us is the bazaar they have there every day. It's a fantastic bazaar. There are all kinds of interesting things you can buy there. All of the dealers lay their things out either on tables or some of them just, they put a rug or a blanket on the ground and you walk by and you see things you might be interested in and you start negotiating. Now, for some people, especially in our culture, this is awkward to negotiate. But the bazaar merchants in Israel, in Jordan, in Egypt, in Turkey, everywhere we've ever traveled in the Middle East, like you to bargain with them. It's part of their culture to bargain. In fact, I have heard from them, if you don't bargain with them, because I've apologized a few times, because sometimes the way that it goes is you make an offer and they act like you've just shot their mother-in-law. Oh, no, you know. And they counteroffer, and then you offer again, and you go back and forth a little bit. And I realize this is not the kind of shopping you would normally do at Sears or, Macy's. It's not just not part of our culture, but you go back and forth. And a few times I've gone out of the store and I've said, no, 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 too much. And I've walked down the street or the alley, and the merchant will come after you. This happens. I see Joel and Leslie are, you guys like this kind of shopping too, don't you? But the merchant will come running after you and say, come, 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 come back, come back, come back, come back. So you go back and he lowers his price a little bit more, you know. And you go, no, 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 it's not enough. And I've negotiated sometimes for 45 minutes and there's a lot of yelling that goes back and forth and they respect this. Like I said, many of us find this awkward. My wife is embarrassed. And sometimes she'll just walk on. She says, I'll meet you somewhere. I'm out of here. But this is the way it is in the Middle East. It is their custom. It's a little like a game, a challenge, a matching of wits, which the participants enjoy. And I found that merchants are pretty smart people. They usually won't sell you something if they can't make something in terms of profit. I found that over the years. So I have no problem with this kind of bargaining. I enjoy it. I've thought about this quite a bit. Animals don't have that ability, do they? We human beings do. The lion does not say to the gazelle, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a 100-yard start today. Why don't you take off and we'll do a little intellectual sparring. I'll give you a little head start today. Take off. And I'll see if I can catch you before you get into the woods. You know, animals don't do that, do they? God has given us, if you will, this ability. Why? Have you ever thought about that? Why? Let's go back to Genesis 18. This custom has been around for thousands of years. Some people might think that maybe firm pricing has been a part of our American culture. Maybe it's been around for thousands of years. Well, I don't think so. If you go back to Genesis 18, we find a classic example of this Middle Eastern bargaining, if you will. Genesis 18, I'd like to begin reading in verse 20. Genesis 18, verse 20. This is the occasion of God hearing the outcry of the sinners and the victims in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he has this discussion with Abraham. Let's begin in verse 20, Genesis 18, 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I'll know. And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What do you think Abraham is doing here? Well, Lot lives there with his family. We know that. But Abraham hears this judgment being passed, and God shares with Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah if they are indeed a sinful city. Abraham knows they're a very sinful city. But he begins negotiating, and he appeals to God. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is a fair question to ask God, don't you think? Would you do this, God? And then he continues on in verse 24. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Now, when you look at, nobody knows exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah was. But when you're up on the top of Masada, you've probably heard of Masada, you can look down on the Dead Sea and you can see lots of things that look like the remains of who knows what. Like I said, nobody knows exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah were, but most historians speculate that it was a city of the size of at least 50,000 people. That area, maybe more. Nobody really knows for sure, but it was a good sized city. It was right along a major trade route that went from Egypt up to Syria, and right through that valley along beside the Dead Sea. There was a lot of people there. So here's Abraham. He's negotiating with God, and he says, "Now, would you destroy this metropolitan area, this great trading center? Would you destroy it, even if there were just 50 people there?" And God responds. He says, would you destroy it? In verse 25, notice this reasoning. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, there are a couple things that we notice here about Abraham. Number one, he's pretty bold, right, to be talking to the Lord this way. But number two, he's thought about this. And he's reasoning with God. He's saying, God, even though there may be 50,000 people there, the God of the righteous, the judge of men's hearts, would not destroy this city, would you? If there are 50 people there that are right with you. In verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. You know what God has done now? He's let Abraham know he's willing to deal. Right? Okay, now we're bargaining. And this is part of the culture of the Middle East that goes back at least this far, thousands of years. This is not far from the famous Silk Road, which you've all heard about, right? This trade route that went all the way from China to Istanbul, called the Silk Road, where all these traders came, and all along the way they negotiated for their goods with the local goods, and they traded back and forth. And this is how many of the goods from the Far East found their way into Europe. They came along the Silk Road. And they stopped at places not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. These were big trade cities. And here God is following along in this pattern, something he created within man. He's saying, well, I'll deal with you. And then verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now. Good. Now that we've established the fact that we're negotiating, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. You know, I've talked to merchants in Jordan, and they say, your humble servant now makes this counteroffer to you. You know, they kind of have the same approach. And so Abraham is going, you know, I'm like dust, especially before you, Lord, but I have one more offer to make. Suppose there were five less than 50. How about 45? Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? And so he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. You know, Abraham is credited with being a pretty smart guy. He had lots of servants, over 300 servants. He's wealthy. I think we can safely say that Abraham knew how to negotiate. Don't you think so? He has that reputation. He's now negotiating with God. He's got him down to 45 people. I mean, when you consider 50,000 people or more, he's got him down to 45. It's pretty good negotiation. And he spoke to him yet again in verse 29 and said, suppose there should be only 40 found there. And so he said, I will do it for the sake of 40. You know, God says Abraham's reasonable. He acknowledges that I'm the righteous judge. I know the hearts of men. I'm all powerful. I have the power to do this. In verse 30, and so then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for 30. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, verse 32, and I will speak but once more. He says, this is my final offer. Suppose 10 should be found there. Now, what has Abraham done here? He's negotiated it down from 50,000 to 50, and now he's down to 10. And God said, I will not destroy these cities for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished bargaining with Abraham. You can't call it just speaking. He was bargaining with him, wasn't he? And Abraham returned to his place. And we all know that there were less than 10 people there because God ended up destroying that city. I've often wondered, why did God preserve this piece of cultural interaction, if we can use that word, those words, for this particular discussion between Abraham and God? Why would he do that? This is just kind of an interesting topic. Well, I think it communicates a couple of things to us. Number one, Abraham was bold enough to come to the Lord and make these requests. He wasn't shy about doing that, although he did it in the Eastern way, you know. Forgive me. He was respectful. He was kind. Don't be angry, but, you know, here's my next offer. But very clearly, I think the big thing we learn from this is that God can be bargained with. We can negotiate with God. I think that's one of the big lessons that we learn from this particular example. Let's notice a couple others as we get to the point I want to make. Let's go back a few chapters to maybe forward, depending on which way you're headed. Genesis 32, verse 24. In Genesis 32, we read of the example, Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30, Jacob wrestling with God. We all remember this example. We know that Jacob, by nature, from the stories we've read, was a very tenacious person, not unlike Abraham. You know, Abraham was the great-grandfather of these people. And, you know, as we say, the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. We know that Abraham liked to negotiate, and so did Jacob. Do you remember when Jacob found this woman that he wanted? What did he do? He negotiated with Laban, right? He's a good negotiator. Now, Laban fooled him. You know the story. But he still negotiated another 7 years because he really wanted this woman. Remember that? He's a negotiator. So when he finds himself wrestling with God, in this example, I want to share this with you. Verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," capital M, which indicates this is the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, "wrestled with him until the breaking of day." So we know he's tenacious. He just doesn't give up easily, doesn't cry uncle very easily. He's wrestling until the break of day. "And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him," this is when the Lord saw that he wasn't making much headway against Jacob, "he touched the socket of his hip to disable him somewhat in this wrestling match. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he continued to wrestle. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What's your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" As we say in the English, Jacob. Which means, we know what it means, supplanter. It means I'm trying to take the place of somebody. And his parents named him well because he grabbed onto the heel, remember, of his brother in the birth canal. And he worked all of his life trying to supplant him, and through trickery and chicanery with the help of his mom, he did. He took the birthright and the blessings that would normally have gone to the firstborn, Esau. "My name is the supplanter." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Prevailer with God, Prince of God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked, saying, "Well, tell me your name." And he said, "Why is that that you ask for my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He recognized who it was. He wanted this blessing from him. He wanted his father's blessing, but now he wants God's blessing. And what does he do? He wrestles, he negotiates until he gets it. Right? He's a prevailer. He doesn't give up easily. He negotiated for it. He bargained, if you will, with God. In fact, if you like to name sermons, this one would be named Bargaining with God. Let's go to chapter 28. See another example. Genesis 28 and verse 18. Genesis 28 and verse 18. Verse 18 of Genesis 28 says, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel," which means the place of God. "But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" He was negotiating with God. He said, "If I survive this," remember how he was cast out from his father's presence? He fled from his brother's threat of death. And he says, "Look, if I make it through this, if I survive, if I have enough food to eat if I can survive and eventually someday come back to my father's house, God, you'll be my God. You know, it brings to mind a story that I heard from a minister many, many years ago. In fact, Linda told me this story. I heard it secondhand through her. Some of you may remember Mr. Selmer Hegvold many years ago as a minister in the church who I know served along California coast and up in the Northwest. And like my father, Selmer Hegvold was part of the forces that landed at Normandy in the invasion of Europe. And apparently he found himself at a disadvantage, kind of pinned down in a foxhole with the Nazis having killed most of his platoon. And he said he remembers laying there in the bottom of this foxhole thinking he was going to die. And he said he hadn't particularly been a religious man at all in his life, hadn't been raised that way, but he says in the bottom of that foxhole, he prayed to God. He says, God, if you get me out of this mess, if somehow I can survive this, then I'll dedicate my life to serving you. You know, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. If you spare my hide now, I'll serve you. And that's kind of what Jacob is doing here, isn't it? Now, I'm sure a lot of soldiers who didn't survive thought some of those same thoughts. But Mr. Hegvold said he prayed diligently that God would spare his life. And, of course, we all know that God did. And as soon as he got out of the service, he said he began searching for God. Where was God? Because he made a promise in a foxhole on the shores of France. And sure enough, he stumbled across the truth, and God called him. And, you know, the rest is history. He dedicated his life to serving God, and he changed careers, and he was called into the ministry. Now, he credited some of his calling to his negotiations with God. Let's go to verse 22, Genesis 28, 22. And this stone, Jacob said, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's kind of interesting when that tabernacle came into the promised land, Bethel was one of its homes for a while. The stone, which we sometimes call the stone of Scone, again, that's speculation, but it's kind of interesting. Something Jacob dedicated to God as a result of this negotiation. He says, I've negotiated with God, and God, if you bless me and you allow me to survive, the very basics he's asking for, food, clothing, and to be able to come back to his father's house, I'll dedicate my life to serving you. God changed his name, as we know, to Israel. He became the father of the Israelites. The rest is history. The rest is history. Let's go to Numbers. One of the prime examples of this kind of negotiating and bargaining, Numbers 11, is Moses. Numbers 11:11. And you may remember this. I'd like to read Numbers 11, verse 11. And so Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? And every time they would rebel, of course, Moses felt responsible. And then I like verse 2. Did I conceive all these people? You know, here's God having this discussion, or Moses having this discussion with God, and he's frustrated, and he says, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? As a guardian carries a nursing child, you know, like wraps a cloth around the baby and your body and carries this baby along on a long journey. Is this my responsibility to carry this cantankerous, crying, rebellious child across the desert to the promised land that you swore to the fathers? Is this my fate? Verse 13, where am I supposed to get meat to feed these people? They were complaining about no food. For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me. Here and now, if I've found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. So the Lord said to Moses, gather me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And so began the tradition of the Sanhedrin. The 70 who would stand and help adjudicate all the issues that came up with the people of Israel. I don't know, it's kind of interesting. I remember counseling with a lady once who said that the burdens were just overwhelming, and with her and her family and all the kids that she had to take care of, and she was unloading the dryer. There was a big pile of clothes there, and she finally said that's it, she'd had enough. She threw herself in the clothes and said, God, I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it. It's too much. Give me some relief. And she said the next day, her husband got a raise. And the kids, for some reason, were a little nicer, and she got a little relief, and things got better. But she almost came to the point that Moses did, you know? Hey, it's bad. Take my life, will you? And probably, you know, if we were to be honest, some of us have been there. I mean, not suicidal probably, but hey, I'm just at wit's end. You know? I've just got too much month at the end of the money. What do I do now? And sometimes we throw ourselves in a pile of warm clothes and say, God, just give me some relief, will you? Help me. Some days are like that, aren't they? And God acknowledges that. And as it was here, God, of course, gives him some relief. Let's go to Numbers 14, verse 11, another example of Moses. Chapter 14, verse 11. Moses knew about this long-standing Middle Eastern tradition. Verse 11, again, the Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 14, verse 11 in Numbers, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? All the signs and wonders that I performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence. I'll disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So here, God is so angry with Israel. He says, I'm going to just wipe them out. And you know what I'm going to do, Moses? You're a righteous servant. I'm going to make a whole nation from you. Quite an opportunity. Giving him the whole shebang. Lock, stock, and barrel. All the stock options go now to Moses. And Moses says to the Lord in verse 13, you sure you want to do that? Then the Egyptians will hear it. And by your might, you brought these people up from the Egyptians. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak and say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generations. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. What's Moses doing? He's negotiating, isn't he? He's negotiating with God. And as we know, he's very successful. Verse 20, very simple little verse. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. And he forgave those rebellious, stiff-necked Israelites, primarily because of the little speech that Moses shared with God. Moses was willing to negotiate. What am I talking about, in case I may not have communicated my point so far? As I said last week in the sermon that I gave on the webcast, one of the greatest needs we have in God's church today is effective, fervent prayer. God has given us the ability to think and to reason and to negotiate. And I think he's done that for a reason. Because he wants us to think and reason and negotiate with him in prayer. Sometimes our prayers get to be habitual. We pray about the same things. You know, we have the same little list. We have the same routine we go through. And yet I think that God might be a little more impressed if we thought about our prayers and began to reason with him a little more, like Abraham and Moses, Jacob, who had the opportunity to talk face to face with God. God says we have the opportunity to speak directly with him. Christ said we should pray to the Father in his name and negotiate. A couple of other examples before we go to the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, I'd like to begin reading in verse 10. 2 Samuel 24, 10. I think a little background might be in order, but again, we probably all remember that David was feeling pretty good about his kingship and about Israel and about how successful they were against the Philistines. And he said, we've got a pretty nice army. We've got a pretty good army. They're strong men. They're valiant men, as the Bible says. And so it says he numbered Israel. He numbered the valiant men. He wanted to find out how many soldiers he had. How many valiant men. And it indicated to God that God wasn't as trustworthy as David had once thought of him. And God was identifying a problem in David's heart, that he was leaning more towards his own strength and the strength of his men than he was on God's deliverance. In verse 10, we pick up the story, 2 Samuel 24, 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He understood that he was not expressing confidence and faith in God. He was depending more on his own understanding, and that's the way we are as human beings, isn't it? The more pride we have, the more we depend upon our own reasoning and understanding. And sometimes, you know, we don't pray about decisions, we just make them because we think we know best and what's best for us, don't we? David did that, and he realized that he had made a big mistake. He says, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And now when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Curtain number one, curtain number two, curtain number three. He wanted to find out if David had learned the lesson. Many of us might say, well, curtain number one always has the big prize. I'm going to choose that one. Now, curtain number two is the one in the middle. That's where I've ran this through the actuarial tables, and number two is the one which is most likely to contain the best. Whatever we might say, if you've ever watched that old show, The Price is Right, I guess it's still on TV, isn't it? Nobody's letting on that they watch it. Okay, so we'll move right along. They have the curtains, 1, 2, 3, you choose one of these. One's a booby prize, usually, and the other one's a big prize. God offered David 3 choices. In verse 14, David says something pretty interesting to Gad. He says, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David said to God, you choose the door for me. Because I trust you. I've learned that through this experience. I trust you. You choose. And we know that God chose the one that was the less devastating, because David said, you choose. You know, I've counseled many people who faced dilemmas and problems, and they pray about it, and they say, Mr. Register, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what God's will is. And I asked them, I said, have you asked God to close the wrong doors? And sometimes I get that look like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. You know, ask God to make it obvious. Say, God, close all the wrong doors so that the door that I should walk through is the only one that stays open. Most of the time we say, God, open this door, because that's the door I want to walk through. And I think this tells us that we should learn to trust God, and in the process of negotiating with God, say, God, you choose. Show me. By closing all the wrong doors, open the right door for me. That's the one I should walk through. Please lead me in your way, and I defer to you in your judgment for what's best in my life and important decisions. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. We've all read this example, I'm sure, because we've all been sick at one time in our lives or another, and we've all prayed to God to relieve us of the effects of those sicknesses. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 is the story of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. And he turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord. I want you to look for the negotiation here. Verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart. I've done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I'm sure all of us have had prayers in which we've wept in the process of appealing to God and reasoning with God. And here Hezekiah is reasoning with God. He says, God, I've tried to do what was right. I've responded to your call. I've been loyal. I've clung to your truth. He's reasoning with God. He's given God good reason to answer his prayer in a positive way. And it happened before Isaiah had gone into the middle court. He was leaving the palace, and before he got to the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go back, return, and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God does listen. God can be appealed to. God can be reasoned with. Do I dare say that God can change his mind based on that reasoning? You know, the Bible says God doesn't change, and he doesn't change when it comes to the good things he promises and offers us. But I think we've seen several examples here where God changes his intent as a result of the reasoning of man. He can and he does. Let's go now to the New Testament. I'd like to read a couple of things here that Christ says in relationship to this principle, this concept of reasoning with God and bargaining with God, if you will. Let's go to Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. This is a parable that Christ recites about persistence and bargaining with God. In verse 1 it says in Luke 18, and he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Sometimes when our prayers aren't answered right away, we do lose heart. We get discouraged. That's what that word means. We get discouraged when God doesn't answer our prayers. And sometimes we fall into these habitual patterns where we fail, if you will, to reason with God and to bargain with God. And in verse 2, he said, there was a certain judge, a city rather, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So apparently there was someone who was persecuting this widow. And of course, I've done studies, you probably have too, on what God says about the widows and the fatherless in the Bible and how God has a special place in his heart for such people. And I've always tried to do that in my ministry. It's an important part of the ministry. This judge, of course, didn't seem to listen to her very clearly, even though she said, get justice for me. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. In other words, God wants us in our bargaining process to come back to him. Sometimes you wonder, well, I prayed about it twice. What's the matter, God? I'm not getting the answer I asked for. Well, maybe God wants us to come back again and again and again and again to see our persistence. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said? And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Sometimes God bears long with us. And, of course, those of us who've been through such trials know that these trials build patience in us. They help build character in us, don't they? Of course, if God answered every prayer we have, just like that, especially regarding health or finances, we'd all be rich and we'd never die, right? And we know that's unreasonable. We're human beings. We've only been allotted a certain amount of time on this earth. But God says that he will avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night, though sometimes he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Sometimes I read that and then I realize God says a day is like 1,000 years with him. And I go, okay, I might wait 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or 3 years or 5 or 10. And to God, that's not a long time, but to you and me, it is. But we're just kids in God's eyes, aren't we? It's kind of like when we drove our kids to Disney World the first time. We were down the road about 20 miles, and the boys say, are we there yet? We're driving. I remember driving from Boston down to Florida. Are we there yet? No, we're not even to Connecticut yet. Got to New York City, it seemed like an eternity. The boys would say, "Are we there yet?" Of course, all of us who've raised kids know exactly what I'm talking about, don't we? And we have that tendency. You going to answer me yet? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's the key question, I think, we need to ask ourselves. Will Christ find faith on the earth? And how is that established? How do we build faith? We argue and disagree about how we pronounce God's name, whether we should eat here or there on the Sabbath, more music, less music in the church, following this personality or that one, more Jewish or less Jewish, observation or calculation. And it seems like the bottom line is that doesn't build faith. What builds faith is having faith in God. Using what God has given us, this ability to negotiate, this ability to bargain, and to talk to God in prayer, that's the process that helps us build faith. One more example I'd like to share with you is found in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. In verse 21, this is sometimes called the example of the Syrophoenician woman. This is a woman who is not a Jew, not one of the kindred people of the disciples. Matthew 15, verse 21, says, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is along the northern coast of Israel. These two cities are now underwater, and you can go along that coastline, and you can see the ruins of the city sticking up through the coastline. It's kind of interesting, because if you go back and read the prophecy about these cities, which at one time were very great merchant cities on the water, the Mediterranean Sea, it said that they would be destroyed and never inhabited again. And the best way to never inhabit a city is to put it underwater. So God took care of that. But at this time, they were still above water, and they were pretty prosperous towns, and Christ and his disciples went out to Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he answered her not a word. Should be typical of a Jewish man. You know, don't talk to a Gentile woman. I still remember driving in Israel on a bus one time, and the bus seats were plastic. And we were sitting in the back row, and there was a very conservative Jewish man. You could tell by the way he was dressed, sitting at one end of that back bench in the bus. And we went around a corner, and my wife slid into him across this plastic bench seat. And he got this horrified look on his face. And he just looked at her, and she moved back over next to me, and she goes, What's he going to do, kill me? I said, no, he's just concerned. And after a while, he finally asked her if she was having her period, because he touched her, and that would defile him, according to his conservative laws. He was very concerned about that, and he actually asked, he obviously could speak English, because he asked us that question. My wife was shocked. First time I've ever been asked that question by a stranger. It was just something that the Jews didn't do. They didn't have contact with Gentile women. He answered her not a word, verse 23, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, Hey, boss, why don't you send her away? She's becoming a nuisance, you know, she's She's not going away because you're ignoring her. And he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him again and said, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, today that would be very politically incorrect, wouldn't it? But he's making a point here, and he wanted to make a point. And she said, yes, Lord, I agree with you. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. What is she doing in verse 27? She's bargaining. She knew that he had what she wanted. And she's bargaining. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. How do we express our faith to God? By bargaining and reasoning and negotiating with God. That's how we do that. That's why I say one of the greatest needs in God's church today is fervent, effective prayer. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Even though she wasn't a Jewess, even though she wasn't part of his commission, she served to illustrate a very good point, and as a result, it says her daughter was healed from that very hour. She wasn't there, and yet because Christ said it, she was healed. I'd like to conclude by going to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 1. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, verse 1 of Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray. You would normally think that is a very awkward question coming from Jewish men. Don't they know how to pray? If you go to the Western Wall, you will see Jewish men and their sons standing next to them praying at the wall. There's Dad praying right next to him. Son is praying. Oftentimes they're writing their prayers on little pieces of paper and sticking them into the cracks of the Western Wall because, of course, they believe that God is there behind the wall, that God fled there when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. When the Holy of Holies was destroyed by Tiberius, God went into the rock behind that wall. It's a holy place for them, the most holy place for them now. You would think young Jewish men would know how to pray, wouldn't you? If you go into one of the bookstores next to the Western Wall, you will see that there is a whole wall full of books, prayers that have been written out by Jewish scholars. And they'll take those books and they'll open them and they'll take them out to the wall and they'll pray out of those books. They'll pray other people's prayers. They'll pray by rote. They'll pray what they've memorized. And sometimes it's good to take a prayer from the Psalms, I find, and to use that as kind of a guide. You know, a skeleton on which you can hang some meat. I do that occasionally. In fact, Christ goes on to give them a skeleton of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, by day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not to be a prayer, as we all know, that's to be repeated over and over again. It's just kind of a structure on which we would begin to appeal to God and to reason with Him, as we've seen in some of these examples we read here today. Verse 5, and He says to them, which of you who has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for another friend of mine has come to me from his long journey, and I have nothing to feed him. And he will answer from within and say, don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I can't rise and give you 3 loaves of bread. What do you think? It's midnight. Forget it. He's being ridiculous, of course. Most of us, if we're good neighbors, would say, okay, you know, I understand. I'd want you to do the same for me. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because of his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. You know, you keep knocking on the door, keep asking. We know the lesson of persistence in prayer, don't we? I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. What's Christ talking about? Prayer. This is a prayer lesson for his disciples. Keep at it. Keep it up. Use your brain. Use the intelligence God has given us. Bargain with God. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it shall be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Of course not. I'm being facetious. Or if he asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Of course not. God is a loving, wonderful Father who wants us, first of all, to grow spiritually and grow in faith. And sometimes that takes persistence. Sometimes it takes reasoning. Sometimes it takes bargaining. How do we build faith? Well, Christ answered that question. Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And with that Spirit, of course, comes faith. One of the greatest needs in God's church today is effective, fervent prayer. How do we go about that, improving that in our lives? I think everybody in this room would have to admit, I can improve my prayer life. I know I can. And that's why I've given these 2 sermons, because I feel it's very important for God's people to build faith through effective, fervent prayers. You know, God created within us the intellect to think, to reason, and to bargain. God wants to have a deep relationship with us as a friend. Frankly, He wants us to talk with Him as a friend in prayer. He wants us to reason with Him. Do I dare say He even wants us maybe to argue with Him occasionally? I think God enjoys that. God just doesn't want us to talk or to ask. He wants us to think, reason, and bargain with Him in the process of prayer, because that is how we build faith. That's how we build faith. And that's how we have fervent, effective prayers.